Good. So we are in part seven of our series in looking at the people of Israel through the story of Moses leading them from slavery to freedom. Can you believe it's already week seven? It just seems to have flown past. I hope you've enjoyed this series as much as we've enjoyed putting it together and bringing it to you. We've looked at this journey and we've actually seen how much of this journey can mirror our own lives and our own personal stories. We saw how the people were in slavery. They passed through the Red Sea and they were free, but they weren't yet where they were meant to be. It was kind of freedom, but not freedom. It was freedom from Pharaoh, but they hadn't yet reached the promised land. And they're spending these years in the wilderness. And we've seen over time how they've been faithful to God, and then they've rebelled against God, and they've worshipped other things. How they've complained, how they've been miserable, how they have struggled. And we've seen how it overlaps our personal stories. In week one, we mirrored from the book of Romans, you know, that those verses which says, you know, the things that I just find myself in my walk with God, I find myself there's things that I want to do, but I just don't seem to do them. And there's things that I want to stop doing, and I just don't seem to can't help but do them. And there's this wrestle that I think many of us can feel a tension of. We feel a tension of really wanting to excel and follow Jesus well, but at the same time, we can struggle with that. We struggle with our own selves in terms of following Jesus. And so as we move into the last 2 weeks of this series, I know that for many of us, there's a real hope that we get the Hollywood ending. There's a real hope that it's kind of, okay, it's been a really messy six-week journey. It's been full of high points, it's been full of low points, it's been full of great joys, it's been full of great struggles. But surely, the people arrive in the promised land, they have a covenant relationship with God. Moses is going to come down the mountain, they're going to go to the land flowing with milk and Krispy Kreme donuts, where God is just with them every single day, and it's rainbows and unicorns, and it'll be like going back to the Garden of Eden again. The people will walk with him in the cool of the day, and we'll live happily ever after. Because we love happily ever after. We want the story to resolve. We want the people of Israel to change. That's our hope for them. And it's our hope for them because it's our hope for us. We want the simple narrative. That's why the movies are full of the simple narratives. We want the line that says, we'll live happily ever after. And after that, Moses took them into the promised land. His work was done. And he retired to a beach house in the Maldives. Because that's what we quite like our story to look like. We want to hear that everything is resolving. So as we get towards the end of Exodus, we're saying, please let that be the case. Last week, Jeanette spoke, and we left the people with a very, very big low. Moses and God, Moses had gone up the mountain to meet with God and seemed to have been gone forever. And in their place, they decided to make a golden calf to worship. Don't know where God is, don't know where that old bloke Moses is. We need a God to worship, so let's make one. Now Moses had reappeared. He'd come down the mountain with two stone tablets, had a complete fit when he'd seen the golden calf, broken the tablets that God had given for the people. That was the low point. So was that the low point where the people realized they had sunk to the very bottom? There is no further they could go. They're at the very depths of their heart and at the end of themselves. And so from then they pulled themselves back and out of it, they pulled their lives together and they worship God forever. Is that where we're at? Is that that point? You know, Jeanette showed us last week how we can often fill the gap by worshiping things other than God. You know, and she spoke, I realized again, I'm probably a lot more like the people in the story than I want to admit. But surely today, there's that actual secret source that final couple of sermons that will unlock everything. And all my struggles and all my idolatry and all my rebellion will go away. And it'll be just me and Jesus. And hey, Jesus, you can take the wheel. Although maybe most days you can be the passenger and I'll drive. After all, you've never driven a car. But we'll travel together. And it'll be sweet. It doesn't resolve for the people. In fact, it gets worse. But my question today is there hope for lasting change? Is there hope for us this morning for lasting change? Because if this series was designed for anything, it was to show you that you are worse than you feared, that there are levels of rebellion in you have yet to discover, but that you are more loved and more redeemed than you could ever hope. But the problem is, I think, is we continue to focus on us for our means of change. If we start to understand our area of weakness, maybe even last week as Jeanette spoke, you know, your eyes were open to thinking, yeah, I'm like that. I kind of worship that thing. I put all my hope, I put all my eggs in that particular basket. And I've realized that. So, you know, I need to do better. Now I need to kind of white knuckle it a bit, you know, pull my head out of my own backside and declare, I won't be like the people of Israel. I'm going to bring about some lasting change through a bit of determination and willpower. But the fact is, we never change and we kind of spiral into hopelessness. And in fact, the next time we make a mess of something, we feel even more worse because we were determined we weren't ever going to do that. Reflections on our own failures can lead to hopelessness. But God still promises grace for change for his people. So what happens next to the people of Israel? Okay, they've built this calf. Moses has come down. He's like, I'm going back up to God. You need to get rid of this calf. They've realized they've hit the very lowest part. They're going to determine to get things right from now on. So what happens next? Here is a 4-minute summary of their next 400 years. Okay? After the people of Israel fail time and time again in the wilderness, God restores covenant with them through Moses and gives them a hope for lasting change. You will be my people, I will be your God. We're gonna be in this thing together. We can do this thing together. Kill the golden calf, you can worship me, we can do this thing. We read the rest of the story and we discover that not one of this generation, other than a very young Joshua and Caleb, ever see the promised land, none of them. Why? Because they don't change. Numbers 14, we read that this people decide to have an election. And they decide to elect a new leader. Why do they need a new leader? They need a new leader who will take them back to Egypt. Not long after God had taken them out of there. After that, they eventually moved into the promised land under new leadership of Joshua. And God parts the waters again and allows them to cross into the land. And God says, put up memorial stones in the river so they won't forget. But instead, Joshua 24, they cling to the idols of Egypt. They go and live in a new land and it is marvelous. God is with them and they worship idols. After Joshua died, it says a generation grew up who neither knew or loved the Lord. 100 years later, by the time Judges rolls around, every person in Israel did exactly what they pleased in their own eyes. And nobody obeys God. Move on many more years and the people say, you know what we need? You know what we need to get us out of this mess? We need a king. We need another Moses, but one with major authority. So they implore God. They beg God. They plead with God. And they get a king. And he ends up a bad king. His name is Saul. And they end up with kind of 1.5 good kings through David and Solomon. And they progress through the books of Chronicles and Kings. And what do they get? Moderate king, evil king, wicked king, terrible king. Moderate king, wicked king, evil king, terrible king. And the people grow more and more despondent. The people grow further and further away from God. Why? Because the person they've elected to lead them has a wicked heart. And so he leads them into greater wickedness, not into greater goodness. So they initially had put them hope for change in themselves. We can do this, but they can't. So then they put their hope into change into somebody else to make the change. But he doesn't change them for better, but for the worse. Eventually God, in his goodlies, leaves them into another type of slavery. Okay, I'm still your God, I still love you, but I'm going to have to teach you to obey me, and he allows them to be overthrown and carried off into Babylon. Many get killed, many get taken back into slavery, and even whilst in slavery, God continues to speak to them, continues to try and win them back. God is speaking all the time, I love you, you're my special people, return to me, please change. But they are a stiff-necked people, and they don't change. They didn't learn the lessons in the wilderness. They didn't learn the lessons in the wilderness. We said right back in week one, you know, God's been speaking to us as a church about being a river crossing people, about our people are on the edge and God's parting the sea, and we're going to cross into the promises that God has for us as a church. We're reminded of that, that this is what a river crossing people look like. But a river crossing people need to have learned the lessons of the wilderness. A river crossing people need to have learned the things that God is saying, because if they don't, they just go across unlearned, unchanged, with all the same kind of mess. We would expect God to say at some point, I am done. But we see even through that, he warns us, he lovingly calls them back into covenant. And right towards the end in Ezekiel 36, he says this to them as a promise of a covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And when the people of Israel would have heard that, they'd have responded, yes, at last. How is this going to happen? How's it going to happen? I will give you a new heart. You see, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the heart. You need a new heart if you're going to change. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And the Jews would have said, what? You see, until now, God had only kind of dwelt with them, not in them. And that will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You need a new heart, and you need the power of God's spirit within you if you have to have any hope of change. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. See, I know I'm a lot like the people of Israel. I get a bit grumpy with commentators who kind of look down their noses and say, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with these stiff-necked individuals? I read this and say, that's me. If God let me live for a few thousand years, some days it feels like he has. But if God let me live for a few thousand years, I think I would rebel in every single way that these people rebelled over their lifetime. That's me. And I've tried everything for change. I've tried new seasons for hope so many times. But the harder I focus on my failure, and the harder I focus on my sin or my weakness, the more hopeless I feel. Tim Keller says this, there is a certain sense that spends our entire lives thinking we have reached the bottom of our hearts, only to find it's a false bottom. There's worse to come. I've placed my hope for change in many things. I was going to unpack some of those this morning because I think many could relate, but instead I actually want to try and answer the question, is there hope for lasting change? So let's get back to our story in Exodus. Moses, having broken the stones, has gone back up the mountain and is getting two new tablets. And what does God say to the people through Moses. How does he interject and equip them to live out their lives as his people? What hope for lasting change? Here is what we're going to need to know. Exodus 34, verse 5, God is speaking to Moses. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worship. Change doesn't require focus on ourselves. It requires faith. What does it require faith in? It requires faith in the God of the promises, not faith in the promises of God. It requires faith in the God of the promises, not faith in the promises of God. God promises again and again and again in the scriptures that he will change us. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're being changed from one degree of glory to another. You are sanctified by faith through the Holy Spirit. He gives us these promises, but these promises are not enough if we don't focus our lives on the God who made those promises. So when I say we need to have more faith, we need to have more, don't need to have more faith in faith. We don't need to have faith in an outcome. We need to have faith in who God is. If we believe God is who he says he is, then we can be transformed. We need to have faith in God and who he says he is. I was over visiting my friend AJ, who's dying of cancer. And we talked a lot about faith for healing. And I said to him, "H, do you have faith for healing?" And he said to me, quick as a flash, "No. But I have faith in the God who heals." Do you have faith for healing? No, but I have faith in the God who heals. And that's it. God says, wait. He's addressing Moses. He's addressing the sin. You know, if Moses had arrived, if I were God and Moses arrived back up the mountain, having built a calf after all I've done for them, sent Moses to rescue them, 10 plagues, parted the Red Sea, got them out, provided them meat, provided them bread, met every single one of their needs, and now they build this calf and Moses is coming back up. I've got a few things to say. I'm going to make sure he knows all about stiff-necked people. But God says, you know what, Moses, first thing, wait. Before we get any further into this conversation, let me remind you again who I am. You see, every time you have sinned, you've chosen to believe something false about me. That's what's led you into the sin. You didn't believe something about me, and that's led you, or else you wouldn't have committed it. So let me remind you who I am, and once we understand who I am, then we'll talk about what I might do for you. If you focus on who I am, what I will do becomes secondary. Because who I am is so significant. And what we see here in our scripture is God describing himself. He is effectively saying, if you believe this, you'll get into true worship. If you choose not to believe it, it will lead you into idolatry and sin. And that's where it's at. So how does God describe himself in our scripture? Number one, he is merciful. Now, English is a weird language because we take a word and it can mean a whole bunch of different things, can have several meanings. So love, for example, can mean several different things. So, for example, I love my wife and I love a Greg's cheese and onion pasty. Now, I don't love those things in the same way. Cheese and onion pasties are amazing. No, I don't love those things in the same way, but it's the same word. But in Hebrew, however, the language is very, very rich. It's very colourful, and it has very, very specific meanings. They don't have more than one meaning. Every word seems to count. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I did a bit of Greek at Bible college, but not Hebrew. So I'm going on what Hebrew experts tell me here. But the word for merciful in Hebrew means to have a deep and tender compassion aroused by the sight of weakness in somebody who is very dear to you. I told you it was specific. That's what the word means. The same word is used in Psalm 103, verse 13, when God says, as a father shows mercy on his children, so the Lord shows mercy on those who fear him. The picture here is of a dad looking at his kid who's fallen in the dirt. And God's like that with us. This is what this word means. Having faith in this element of God helps us to know that he sees us. And if we stumble, if we fall, if we fail, if we mess up, and we wonder what he's going to think, he says, my boy, you okay? My boy, you all right? Let me help you up. Secondly, he's gracious. The word here is similar, that it speaks of someone strong helping someone in weak. But in this situation, it's not as a father and a son. It's for someone who is totally undeserving. It's not the father's love, which is perhaps deserving. It's someone superior showing graciousness to somebody who doesn't deserve it, but is getting it anyway. This is the mercy of a soldier would show to a wounded enemy in the heat of battle. They're fighting. A soldier is dying, and his enemy picks him up, takes him home, and helps him recover. It's that strength of word. Having faith in this helps us to change, because it helps us to know how God sees us when we're behaving like his enemy. When we're rebelling, God is gracious. He's slow to anger. Now here the English does us no favors at all, and the Hebrew's really rich. Because actually, do you know what these words mean? It literally means God has a long nose. Slow to anger, long in nose. Commentators have been looking at this and pondering for a long time, thinking, why would God say, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, got a massive conch? I mean, why would God say this to Moses? Well, in the Hebrew context, it would describe people who got very angry as getting red in the face and red in the nose. That's what it would be like. We see it in 1 Samuel 17:28, when David pitched up and his brother Eliab said he burned with anger. I mean, it's like, you know, friends would say the vein on her head is about to pop. In Hebrew, they'd say his nose is very red. It means he's furious. God's saying, my nose is really long. Takes a long time for me to get angry. Takes a long time for his cheeks to become flushed and his nose to turn red. And I'm really grateful for that. Having faith in God's long nose means that God has not grown tired of us or washed his hands of us. Isn't that great? God abounds in steadfast love. I love this one. We've had to come up with a whole sentence for what is one word in the Hebrew. It's a word frequently used, and it describes God's love for a person, chesed. You need half a pound of phlegm to say it, but it's abounds in steadfast love. Chesed. Isn't it amazing? His love is relentless. It never gives up. It's unrestrained. It's unrelenting. You know, we sing that song, your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Chesed, the song is true. That's how God loves us. And chesed is one-sided. It is from somebody strong to someone else. It is often unreciprocated. It has no expectation of that love being paid back. It is totally altruistic. God loves you relentlessly, even when you don't love him back. Having faith in this helps us to change, because we know That even we know he wants us to change. He loves us relentlessly even before we do change. You see, God doesn't love a future version of you. You know, there was a diet company that was, you know, weight loss company that said, when you see something you want to eat, ask yourself, would your future you want you to eat that? Would the you that's going to be sitting on the beach in 6 months want you to eat that? Because your future you would. God's not like that. He's not interested in a version of a future you. He's interested in you. He's pursuing you relentlessly, faithful. The word here literally means unchanging. He will never change. He's not taking some of these characteristic traits back. He isn't saying, hey, I promised that to these guys, but you're a different bunch. You know, I thought they were rebellious. I'd never seen HCC. I'm taking some of those things back. No, he's faithful. He doesn't change. He stays committed to his covenant. He doesn't become more cynical the more time he spends with us. He's faithful to his promises. Having faith in this helps us to change, because it doesn't allow us to be the one exception that God has turned away from. Listen, the temptation this morning is going to easily to believe that this is for someone else and for not for you. I mean, it's most weeks someone comes to me and says, oh, Stephen, thank you. That was a great message. I so wish my husband had been here to hear it. I so wish my son had been here to hear it. No, you were here to hear it. By design, you are not the bubble that God works around. You are not the exception to the rule. God is faithful. He is also forgiving. As slow as he is to anger, he is quick to forgive. And knowing this helps us to change, because forgiveness is who he is. He is forgiving. It's not something he does. He can't not be forgiving. He can't decide, well, I'm not going to forgive, because he is forgiving. Knowing that helps us to change, because it's not hard for him, but it comes at great cost. And so he's tremendously committed to it. He sent his only son to die. That's how committed he is to your forgiveness. So now he doesn't enter into it begrudgingly, but he enters into freely, because he is aware of the great cost that's already been paid. And having faith in this helps us to change, because it helps us to know that forgiveness is part of his character, so we can be quick to repent, because we can be confident in the response that we will have in his forgiveness. God is just. The verse says he doesn't just clear the guilty. He is just. For those who become followers of him, he declares not guilty, because he declared his son guilty. There's a justice which someone had to pay. Someone had to pay for my failing, my sin, and my iniquity. And he said, yes, someone has to pay, but it won't be you. It'll be my son. Christ is guilty in your place, freely acquitted, free from accusation. Having faith in this helps me to change, because it sobers me when I consider the cost of my forgiveness, and it motivates me to try and live in a very different way, so I don't end up crucifying Christ again. As the scripture says, it sharpens my mind, it pierces my heart. So let's land this, verse 9, because we need faith in God. What else do we need? Moses' response. If now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Real change requires the ongoing presence of God, who brings about change. Moses knows that without the life-giving, transformative presence of God, no one is going to change. And we're the same. You might think, well, that's all right, Stephen, but hey, the people of God had God with them, God going with them. No, it's better for us by far. when Moses encountered God up the mountain, he came down, he had to wear a veil because he was glowing with the presence of God. But 2 Corinthians 3 verse 12 says this, since we have a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull to this day. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It will not be removed because only in Christ is it taken away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom! Freedom from slavery. We all, okay, Paul here is writing in Corinthians. It's the most naughty, rebellious church on his watch. And he's writing to them and he's saying, we all with unveiled face are being transformed into the image of with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord who is Spirit. There is hope for change. If you're going to change, you're going to need a supernatural power of the Spirit dwelling within you. When you come to faith in Jesus, it is by the work of the Spirit. But the Scripture commands us to be ongoingly filled with the Spirit. How often do I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me? Every day. Every day. We can be bold to ask with unfailed faces. The question is, will you ask for more of him or will you back away, remaining afraid to really relinquish control of your life to him? Or will you ask for more of him? What confidence we have. We have the Spirit and he is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. You can change. So why don't we obey the Scripture and trust God when he says he will give his Spirit to those who earnestly ask. The band is coming up because we are going to land this by singing. Do you know what we do when we sing? We believe rightly about God again. That's why we do it. That's why this church loves to sing. That's why we sing, because as we sing truths about God. We believe rightly about God again. These seven things we said this morning, they're true. And we reaffirm those. It's an act of faith in God. And if you have faith in God, then sing and belt it out and sing at the top of your voices, even if they are out of tune and a little bit croaky. Declare the truths that we've been singing about this morning. We affirm them. And then we ask God to fill us with the Spirit. And maybe you want someone to pray that with you this morning. Say, Stephen, yeah, you want? I want change. I want to change. I want to live for him. I want my life to count for him. I want to be free of those things that just bind me up. I want to know the God that we're talking about better. Come and pray. People maybe lead you into a relationship with Jesus for the first time. They would love to pray for you. If you've known Jesus for years, but you say, oh, I need more of him today, come. Ask God to pray. Let's have faith in God this morning. Let's stand and let's sing.